We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 20 and from verse 20 to 23. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 to 23. Matthew 20 verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her son, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Amen. That's why we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is sin and grace in the believer. Sin and grace in the believer. It would seem that this request of the mother of James and John was made soon after the third announcement of Christ's coming sufferings and death. We looked at verse 17 to 19 last week, and we saw that this was the third time, at least on record, that Christ told them with increasing detail of his forthcoming sufferings. This mother of James and John may well be the woman called Salome, if you look at Matthew 27, verse 56. You'll find a reference there, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Then in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome. And then in John chapter 19 and verse 25, the other, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now if you take those references together at your leisure, it may be that this woman was a sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, at least according to his human nature. She asks then, with the agreement of her sons, that they should be first and second, as it were, in place in Christ's kingdom. It is clear that the sons agree with this from Christ's answer. You see in verse 22 we read, But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. And according to the older pronouns of our authorized version, that means that Christ is addressing plural, a number of people, not just one. So he isn't just answering the mother, otherwise it would be thou, but he's addressing the mother and the sons. Ye know not what ye ask. That, of course, as we've often said, is one of the advantages of the older pronouns. You can tell the difference between singular and plural, and that reflects the distinction in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. So Christ isn't simply speaking to this woman, but to her sons as well, because they are in agreement. She is asking with their agreement and on their behalf. First of all, let us consider sin easily besetting. Sin easily besetting. This mother of these two disciples, there is in her request evidence of faith. There is evidence of faith in this request. She believed that the kingdom would come. Even though all the signs were in the opposite direction. The popularity of the Lord Jesus as his message became clearer to the people was declining. The enmity of the leaders of the people was increasing. And so everything pointed away from the idea that this Jesus of Nazareth would have a kingdom. And yet she is concerned about her son's place in this kingdom. So she believed, against all the indications of what was visible, she believed the word of Christ that there was a coming kingdom. And she wanted her sons to have a high place in that kingdom. Moreover, she came with humility. She worshipped him. She bowed down or knelt down to him. And apparently, having declared that she had something to ask, she waited for the Lord Jesus to ask her what it was. And moreover, she was asking what was most important for her sons, that is, prominence in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that respect, she had a right priority in her desire for her sons. So there were good things, even though we instinctively recoil from the crassness of this question. There were good things in this question, in this request of the mother of these two disciples. But there was also great sin in this request. There was great sin, first of all, in that both she and her sons were ignoring the reality of Christ's sufferings. They were ignoring the fact that Christ was to suffer. They were, like many of the Jews, anticipating that the glorified state of the kingdom would come all at once. You remember in Luke 19, verse 11, we read, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And then we have the parable of the pounds, showing that there was to be a delay, that Christ's kingdom in its glory was not to come immediately. In other words, that there is a distinction between Christ's first coming and his second coming, between his coming to suffer and die and rise again as the Redeemer of his people, and his coming again in great power and great glory, bringing in the eternal, glorious state of the kingdom of God. And it was a frequent blunder among the Jews, and even the disciples themselves, that they anticipated that everything that is said in the Old Testament concerning the last days, concerning the New Testament age, that all would come in one go. And so they blurred the distinction between Christ's first coming and his reign at the right hand of the God, of the Father, and then his return. And he merged them all together as if the, and playing down passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which speak of the sufferings of the Christ, they leapt forward as if the glorious state would come straight away. They didn't distinguish between what was for now and what was future and still to come. It is, of course, difficult for us to put ourselves in the position of the disciples. They were actually with Christ on earth before his sufferings and death. And they had great difficulty coping with the fact that he was telling them that he would suffer, that he would be mocked, that he would be crucified and put to death and rise again. We cannot put ourselves in their position because it was unique. Nevertheless, they did, and wrongly, tend to ignore the clear teaching of Christ concerning his coming sufferings. There is a warning for us here. They selected. They didn't outrightly deny what Christ was saying, although Peter did more or less on one occasion and was rebuked. He was doing Satan's work. But even when it was less explicit, they put some things into the background. So when Christ told them of his sufferings, they heard the words, but mentally they put it to one side. When he spoke of the coming glory of the kingdom, they were all ears. What a warning to us all, that we must not select. That we must not just listen to the scriptures on the things we like to hear, but that we should listen to the scriptures on the things that we don't like to hear, and we should learn to like them, so that we're glad to hear anything from the Word of God. That is the disposition of heart that we should pray for constantly, that we should have a heart that delights and is glad to hear whatever the scriptures teach. Not that we should have our favorite themes and so we lapse into semi-consciousness when we're hearing other things that we're not so keen on, and then we perk up when our favorite subjects are being dealt with. But we should receive it all. The disciples should have received it all, and they should have received it all heartily and gladly, believingly, and so should we. It should be enough for us that the scriptures teach something for us to receive it heartily. There should be nothing in the Word of God that when you hear it read or its truth proclaimed, you inwardly sigh and wish that you weren't hearing it. Nothing. And if there is anything in Scripture that when you hear it, you say, well, I wish this could be left to one side, then you must seek the Lord's help and his grace to think that way no more. It's all good for us. It's all good for us. If we're the people of God, if we're genuine Christians, there is nothing in this book that if we receive it with meekness will not do us good. An earthly parent wouldn't put out in front of the child, of their children that which they knew to be harmful to them. Do we imagine that God has given in his word anything that rightly received is in any way harmful to the children of God? Absolutely not. But then there's something else here under this besetting of sin. There was an abuse of the family bond. There was an abuse of the family bond. This mother speaking on behalf of her sons. They were united. There was a family unity here. But it wasn't right. If this mother was indeed related to Mary, as may be the case, that is even more the case that the family bond was being abused. But it's true anyway. Here is a mother and two sons working together, but working together in what was largely sinful. Christ had taught humility, hadn't he? Back in chapter 18, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He just taught them the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, showing that those who expected to merit high place in the kingdom would be last. Indeed, those who were depending upon merit for their place in the kingdom would not be in the kingdom at all. They would be cast out, and the first would be last, and the last first. Christ constantly set an example of meekness. Later on, he taught that the true servants of Christ, so unself-conscious were they of their devotion to Christ, that they would be astonished when they're reminded of it in Matthew 25 and verse 39. "Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." These people aren't there, as it were, saying, "Well, I did this and I did that and I did the other." They're saying, "When? When?" But this mother thought something like this: "My boys are already among the 12. They were among the 3 on the Mount of Transfiguration and in other situations." And she thought she'd best make sure of their places at the right hand and the left hand of the king while there was opportunity. And the boys, the sons, because they weren't boys, they were men, but they were her sons, they allowed her to do it. No doubt there was a great deal of motherly affection in this. But it was wrong. They joined together in pride and vanity. The sons wanted the chief place. She, in her ambition for her sons, wanted them to have the chief place. Not that they would be exemplary in godly devotion to Christ and in the afflictions for the gospel's sake, but simply that they would have high place in the kingdom on account of their close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mother was misdirected in her zeal for the promotion of her sons. Now, isn't there a warning for parents here? To beware of pride by proxy. To push oneself forward might be visibly unseemly. But isn't it true that parents, they promote their own pride by means of their family? People will think well of me if they see my children prominent. That they've done well. And so there is this transferred proxy pride. But beware too of encouraging the wrong kind of ambition in your family. Or encourage them to work hard because that's right, it's biblical. But above all, encourage high devotion, humble devotion to Christ. Don't boost their pride and self-centeredness. Encourage in them faith in Christ, first of all, and devotion to Him. That's what this woman should have been doing concerning her sons. Instead of looking for some shortcut to prominence in the kingdom, she should have been telling them to devote themselves utterly, wholeheartedly to Christ, to believe all that Christ said, and to follow Him from what may. She was right in her concern for their place in the kingdom, but she was wrong in the route to it. Now, what do we want most for our children? This woman had this much right, that she cared about the kingdom of God and their place in it. That she had right. But by bringing forward the glorified kingdom into the imminent future and shortcutting the tribulations of God's people and of Christ Himself in this world, she was wrong. She wanted greatness in the kingdom for her children simply because of their proximity to Christ in this world and because they were her sons. But at least she cared about the kingdom. What do you want most of all for your children? Above all else, you should want above all that they should be heirs of the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God and through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Any other top priority for our children is simple. But then more generally, to have unity in a family is a great blessing. The Lord Jesus, in the passage we read in Luke's Gospel, indicates that often this is not the case. Five in a household, three against two, two against three. The family is an ordinance of God, and we are to use it well, because even the love of natural affection can be used badly. It can be used badly. People can love within the family circle badly. This woman did. Not altogether, but in part. That is why the fact that there may be a solidarity in a family does not mean that the individual must not examine what is entailed here. The fact that a family is agreed on a course of action does not in itself make that course of action right. This mother and her sons were on the same track, but it was wrong. Don't let the coziness of a blessed family unity make you oblivious to what is actually taking place. Don't make it a ground of spiritual complacency. A family can agree, but agree on what's wrong. The Word of God must be brought to bear on individual decisions, family decisions, all decisions. But then secondly, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You see in verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. They had a wrong view of the route to glory. The verse obviously refers to Christ's sufferings and death. That's what's meant by the cup and the baptism. You can tell that if you turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke 12 verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That word straitened, the margin says pain. And it's referring to the conflict and sufferings of the Saviour. Then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42. Matthew 26 verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So this cup that he must drink and this baptism with which he must be baptized refers to his sufferings. The idea of the cup is that which is appointed for him to drink, that which he must endure. A cup of suffering. And the term baptism implies that which comes upon him. You know that the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is called an outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples. Acts 1 and verse 5, and John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So the baptism of the Spirit was fulfilled when the Lord poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And the sequels confirm that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And so this baptism of the Spirit was the Spirit coming upon them. And Christ's baptism of sufferings is simply his sufferings, those sufferings that were to come upon him and to fall upon him as the Redeemer of his people, bearing the wages of sin on behalf of the elect of God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, can you, you want to be so prominent in the kingdom, can you drink of the cup that I will drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? In other words, are you going to suffer? They would never suffer in the measure that Christ suffered, but they were to partake of sufferings for Christ's sake. If they would be his disciples, they must be ready to suffer for his sake. But you say, isn't it the case that the Bible teaches that a sinner who trusts Christ, his sins are forgiven? What's all this about suffering for his sake? Do sufferings take away the guilt of sin? If someone suffers, does that cleanse them from sin? The answer is no. Sinners are justified and the guilt of sin is taken away when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sufferings were sufferings of a substitute for sinners, bearing the punishment of sin. Well then, why does Christ insist that they must suffer? And the answer is, because those who trust in Christ, by the grace of God, they become lovers of Christ and followers of Christ, and they are willing to suffer for his sake. There is no such thing as a forgiven sinner who is not a changed sinner, and therefore willing to suffer for the honour of Christ. And so the scriptures teach that all the people of God in some measure suffer for Christ's sake. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. They that will live, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Christ's gospel is not the prosperity gospel of Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and these other heretics who blaspheme the name of Christ. The real gospel tells sinners that salvation is freely offered in Christ, that they must come without money and without price to Christ. But those who do come to Christ and do trust Christ, the reason they are willing to do so is because the Holy Spirit has renewed their hearts, and the effects of that renewing of the heart and that faith in Christ and repentance of sin is a willingness to endure affliction for the Saviour's sake. And so Christ is saying to them, you want this place in glory, this prominent place? Are you able to suffer for my sake? But their answer is, we are able. But it was an answer of self-confidence, because the Christian is to endure the fellowship of his sufferings, not the mere self-confident attempt to copy his sufferings. And the two are quite different. They said, we are able, assuming that they had the natural strength to stand with Christ. It soon became apparent that that was not the case. When he was arrested in the garden, they all forsook him and fled. They weren't able. In themselves, they weren't able. It is in fellowship with Christ that we suffer for Christ's sake. It is as we maintain fellowship and communion with him that we are willing to bear reproaches for his sake. It is through him that we have the strength not to compromise, to avoid the ridicule of our work colleagues or ungodly family members or whatever. It is the fellowship of his sufferings, not the mere attempt to copy them in our own strength. Without me ye can do nothing. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, the apostle speaks of his thorn in the flesh, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know for sure what it was, but it was something that was difficult to live with. And he prayed for its removal. After all, he had to preach to the Gentiles. He had the rage of the Jews. He had the rage of the idolatrous Gentiles. When they weren't converted, they raged against him. Surely he had enough to contend with without this thorn in the flesh. But the Lord didn't remove it. And why did he not remove it? Because the apostle had to be constantly aware of his dependence upon the grace and the power of God in Christ Jesus. God gave him revelation as an apostle. Without this thorn in the flesh, there would be great temptation to think that he didn't need to depend on the Lord now. And so there was this thorn in the flesh to keep him dependent on the Lord. So that when a crisis came, that habitual dependence upon the Lord wrought in him by his consciousness of weakness through this thorn in the flesh, and the communion with Christ that it encouraged, would be his strength and stay when he had to suffer for Christ's sake. And so he had what we might call an ordinary affliction, as necessary to keeping him humble and dependent upon God, so that he was strengthened for those distinctive afflictions for Christ's sake. Then finally, the Father's appointment. The Father's appointment. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. He's reminded them of what the Christian life is really like. It involves this cup, this baptism, this suffering. Not to the degree or in the same nature as his own, but suffering for Christ's sake. And they think they're ready for it. They weren't, but they thought they were. But in due time they would be. They would be more humble men, more dependent men. And they would suffer for Christ's sake. And they did. James was put to death. John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And so they did suffer for Christ's sake. Not in their own ability, but by the grace of God that was given to them. So Christ says, yes, you will. But he says, this right hand and left hand place in the kingdom, it's not mine to give. In what sense was it not Christ to give? As the mediator, yes, he would give it. At the last day, he would receive his people to himself, and appoint their place in the glory to be revealed. But it was not his to give on the basis of the closeness of their earthly proximity. Their place in the kingdom of glory was appointed by the Father in his eternal decree. God had ordained before the world was made who would be the heirs of salvation. And he had ordained before the world was made not only who he would call by his grace into faith and into the fellowship of Christ, but also how much of the blessing of sanctification and devotion to Christ would be bestowed upon them during their course in this world. And therefore God had ordained not only their calling and conversion to Christ, but the measure of their devotion to Christ in this world and the recognition of that in the glorious kingdom to come. So all was ordained by God in his grace and would be determined not by outward proximity to Christ during his earthly ministry. So in Matthew 25:34, the parable of the sheep and the goats, to which we've already referred, the sheep are welcome, come, thou blessed of the Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for me. Because the Father has ordained who will enter that kingdom by being brought to faith in Christ, and he has ordained their devotion to Christ in this world, and he has ordained the place they shall have in the kingdom of glory through Christ Jesus. How we need to watch the pride of our hearts and keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to do all for his sake, to endure all things for the honor of his name. Has that begun? Have you begun to endure reproaches for Christ's sake? In other words, have you been converted? Do you trust Christ? And because you trust him as the one who bore the guilt of sin, you've begun to love him. And there is in you some measure of willingness to be at least counted odd for his sake. Is that in you? Has there been a work of grace in your heart? Have you been brought to faith in this Saviour, so that you are on the road that leads to life? And the evidence of that is that there is a willingness, even in a day like ours, to suffer shame for his name. Amen.